Well, it truly is a joy to be here with you this morning. I learned early on in my seminary training, as someone who came to that stage of training later in life, I needed to hang around with guys that were a whole lot smarter than me. And so Tranway was certainly one of those young men, and they were so gracious to me in helping to remind me of all the things that I had forgotten from my earlier education. But we really enjoyed that period of time in our lives. And it truly is a joy for Jen and I to be here and to be with you this weekend, for Jen to be able to serve the ladies, and for me to be able to serve you and your pastor and his family, who are so dear to us and have been so dear to us and our family over the years. So with that, let's turn to God's word this morning. And I'd like to draw your attention to a truth that I trust will bring you as much encouragement as it did to me when I first studied this for my own church in Indiana. I want to begin this morning by asking you one single question, and it's this: what is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, what is he doing right now? As you sit here in church this morning, what is Jesus doing this very moment? As believers, we're very familiar with what the Bible teaches us about the anticipation of Christ, the time before his incarnation, all the prophecies that are related to him. As believers in the church, we're very familiar with the arrival of Christ, all of the gospels that have been written about him during his life on earth. We rightly devote much time and focus to those topics, but the scriptures teach us more about Jesus than just those. Our passage this morning is on the current work of Jesus, and the title of this morning's message is The Advocacy of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus doing after his time on earth? And our answer to that question this morning comes from a single verse, and really just a portion of that verse at that. So if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I want to read this verse for us to kind of put it in our minds. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's a very simple verse. And it provides for us as believers this morning two very simple directives. Two simple directives for believers this side of heaven that this morning and today, while we live on earth, we might receive the comfort of Jesus. Two directives for believers this side of heaven. The first is this: refuse to sin. Refuse to sin. The second follows: run to Christ. Run to Christ. Two simple directives for us this morning that will help us find comfort in Jesus. Let's begin with our first directive: refuse to sin. John begins his second chapter of this letter by writing, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The purpose of 1 John, as we find in chapter 5, is that he wrote this letter so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God and that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote this. I'm in Ephesians in my own church. So if I replace John's name with Paul, you'll just know because Before that, I was in 1 Timothy, so I've been referring to Paul for a lot of my sermons over the last several months. So you'll have to forgive me if I mix that up. John is writing because he wants these believers to evaluate their spiritual condition. He wants to evaluate their lives in light of eternity. And the heart of this evaluation is really taking a hard look at your sin. 1 John makes it clear. Sin is a problem for man. God can't tolerate sin because he is light. He is sinless. There's no darkness at all in him. In order for us to be purified from that sin and to have fellowship with God, we need Jesus. We need to walk in his light. We need to be cleansed by him that we might have fellowship with the Father. And then maintaining that fellowship requires us to be ongoingly honest about our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, John writes. This letter teaches more about sin, but the point I want you to see this morning is that a genuine believer takes their sin seriously. If they didn't, they wouldn't even be saved. This concern is what John is addressing in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And you see the love of the apostle in those words. He calls these believers little children. He's not pulling out a particular category of Christian and only addressing them. No, what he's saying is that from the littlest of children, from the earliest of believers, from the most immature of Christians, all the way to the most, all of you I'm talking to, I'm writing that you may not sin. I'm writing that you might remember that in these words, God's truth will protect you from sin. How do God's words protect us from sin? Well, as we grow in our understanding of God's truth, it increases our affection for the Father. And at the same time, it increases our hatred of what offends him. John knows that these words will cause those believers to grow in their affection for God, and at the same time, as they grow in their affection, they'll grow in their desire to avoid and hate what offends him. When Jen and I were first married, I kind of had this ingrained habit that it didn't matter what she put in front of me at the dinner table. Before I would taste it, I would just grab the salt shaker and I would just add more seasoning to the food. I didn't realize it, but that behavior offended her because I didn't even bother to at least taste it to see if she might have already seasoned it to my satisfaction before grabbing that salt shaker and just pouring more seasoning on. As we spent more time together and I grew in my understanding of her, two things happened. I grew in my affection for her. I grew to love her more and more, and as that affection grew, I grew in my desire to stop doing things that offended her. In the end, it caused me to diligently work to stop that habit, to think before I grabbed, to taste before I might make a comment on her cooking. I learned that it bothered her, and because I loved her, I sought to end the habit, to eliminate it. So it is in the Christian life as we walk with God. God's revealed himself to us in his word so that we might grow in our affection to him, and that affection then motivates us to end those ingrained habits of sin that offend him. Go back to Psalm 119. Verse 10, how can a young man keep his way pure? How? By keeping it according to his word. Your word have I treasured in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. There is a direct correlation to our connection, our understanding, our investment in God's word, and our sin. So I ask you this morning to take a brief assessment of your life. Is there a sin in your life that you need to stop? That's a really good question that we tend to rarely ask ourselves. Is there a sin in my life that I need to eliminate? Could be a sin of the heart, could be anger or fear, could be immorality, could be bitterness, it could be idolatry or jealousy, could be a sin of the tongue, it could be lies or slander or dishonesty or gossip or speaking without love. It could be a sin of the mind, a rebellion or lack of discipline or lack of gratitude. If any of those or others might be in your heart this morning, what are you doing to increase your love for God so that you might increase your hatred of that sin? If you don't know this morning and you're trying to kind of scramble to come up with it, your coffee might not have kicked in, as sometimes that happens to me in the morning. Think of it this way. What activity do you engage in, or what thoughts do you cling to that you would be embarrassed to justify before God? That if you had to give an account to him of your time, of your thoughts, of your attitudes, is there anything that you would be ashamed to have to confess to him? What needs to stop in your life? That's what John is saying. Refuse to sin and turn to the scriptures so that you can keep yourself from sinning. That you strive not to sin, that you give no comfort or harbor to sin in your life. That you don't leave the door to sin open just a crack, or shut the door but still leave it unlocked, or lock the door but leave the key under the mat. No, when it comes to sin, you shut the door, you lock it, you bolt it, you nail it to the door frame, you push the furniture in front of it so it can't be opened. That's the way believers are to attack the removal of sin in their hearts. Listen, as those that are belonging to Christ, we know that we've been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. We know that Christ has taken and paid through his death what we owed to God. We know that the power of sin is broken in our life. We do not have to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin, the scripture tells us. We don't have to pursue sin. But this verse has a second directive that's not just refuse to sin, but it's related to it. And it addresses the reality of the remaining presence of sin in our life. John's first directive here to refuse to sin serves as the necessary background to John's next statement, just in case it would be misunderstood. And this is his second directive this morning. Run to Christ, believer. Run to Christ. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's really where I wanted to go this morning. That was my aim. This is a statement that is grounded in reality, the reality of our current status as believers. John writes, if anyone sins. He's not saying you have sinned. He's simply writing in a way, speaking of an event that's not yet happened, but is very likely to happen. We might say, if and when you get hungry today. That's not yet happened, perhaps, but it's very likely to happen. You talk to your children, if and when you get dirty, you need to take a shower. Not yet happened, but very likely to happen. That's the way John's writing here. While believers don't have to sin, the painful reality is that we do. We do sin. We do continue to sin. Even though we may hate it, and we do hate it, and unbelievers don't hate it, believers do, we're forced to admit that despite our hatred of it, we do sin. So the question is, what then? What then? Someone may say, listen, I trust in the work of Christ done in the past. I know I've been justified. I know I've been declared righteous before God. And I trust what Christ is going to do in the future when I'm going to be glorified, when there's going to be no more sin and no more death and no more sorrow. But what work is Jesus doing for me today? How is he my helper now? And John, the apostle who Jesus loved, has the answer to that question. And he gives us the current benefit of Christ the Savior, that today he stands as your advocate. As your advocate. In order for us to understand and appreciate what that means, we have to take a look at what happens when we sin from an earthly perspective and from a heavenly perspective. Earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. From an earthly perspective, you can look back at verse 9 of chapter 1, and that's helpful. John writes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's saying, listen, if you agree with God, say the same thing about God as your sin, based on his character, you can be forgiven and cleansed. Even ongoingly as a believer, even as you are sanctified, this is the way that we are to address our sin from an earthly perspective. It's like what Jesus was talking about when he taught his disciples in John 13. Before he goes to the cross, you remember the encounter in the upper room where he takes the towel, he wraps it around them, and he starts washing all of the disciples' feet. And, you know, bold and brash Peter, he's like, Jesus, if you're going to do this, don't just stop at my feet. Do my whole body, Lord. And Jesus says, listen, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet to be completely clean. Jesus is saying, once you're saved, you don't need to be bathed over and over and over again. It's just your feet that get dirty. It's just you continue to sin in your walk in life, and you need to wash your feet. You need to cleanse yourself of those kind of daily offenses that you commit against the Lord so that your fellowship can be restored to him. I mean, think about it. When's the last time you've really wanted to pursue fellowship with somebody that had stinky feet? If I go out and I mow the lawn on a Saturday, I come back in, I know not to go to the couch and just stick up my feet and put it on my wife's lap and say, oh, honey, would you just come and just, you know, rub my legs for me? No, right? I smell, my feet smell. I need to take care of that smell first before I can have fellowship with her again. And that's what John is saying, is that from our perspective, from an earthly perspective, we need to confess our sins, make our minds right about our sin. That's where the scriptures come in. And then our fellowship can be restored. We can be forgiven and cleansed. That's what's going on from an earthly perspective, but what's going on in heaven? What's the heavenly perspective? That's what John gives us here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. On earth, we confess, but what's going on in heaven? John says Jesus is our advocate. Our advocate. And very quickly, there's two roles that he is playing as our advocate. He's playing the role of our priest and the role of our intercessor when he's an advocate. Hebrews 9:24 speaks of his being an advocate as a priest. Author of Hebrews writes, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He enters into heaven, not the earthly temple, as our priest. He represents us to God. He goes from man to God. As our righteous high priest, he's our God-selected representative. He's the one who understands and serves us in all areas that are related to God. He was set apart to make a sacrifice for sin on our behalf. He is a forever priest that never dies. He is the highest of high priests, the great high priest. And as a priest, he is our mediator. He steps in between us and God and meets our greatest need, going before God on our behalf as our representative. He's a mediator who removes judgment from us. He meets God's holy demands. He turns away God's anger. He fulfills all that is required to absorb the wrath of God. We call that theologically his propitiation. He changes God's disposition towards us. He has our sin transferred to his account. He gives us the account of his perfect life. He removes God's judgment, and at the same time as our high priest, as our mediator, he reconciles us relationally to God. That's where the atonement takes place, that relational reconciliation between two parties where now they can come back together. He resolves perfectly the problem of the violation of our sin against a sinless God who cannot tolerate evil. He is the perfect mediator. I don't know if any of you have ever had to attend or be a part of an earthly mediation. Maybe some of you fill that role or have been in that sort of conflict that required it. I had the opportunity to attend and be a part of a mediation at one time. My experience was that the mediators here on earth simply are looking for compromise in order to get the parties to agree. There was compromise. Truth was compromised. Justice was compromised. It was simply just a pragmatic exercise to resolve a dispute. Reconciliation wasn't even really a part of the picture. It was just, can we make this dispute go away? It was almost a cost-benefit analysis. That's not the way it is with Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not just trying to pragmatically come up with some sort of compromise between us and God. No, he resolves it all. He absorbs the justice and wrath of God that we deserve, and he reconciles the parties completely. As our great high priest, Christ is our advocate, but that's just the first way that he's our advocate. The second way is that he is our intercessor. He is our helper. He is our pleader before God. He is our intercessor. That's the role he played in John chapter 17 as he's praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples, those that God has given him. Hebrews 7:25 says that he lives to make intercession for us. We have to remember that the propitiation, the reconciliation as the high priest took place in the past. His offering was made once for all. God's disposition towards believers has been permanently changed. His wrath has been satisfied. His advocacy as an intercessor, as an endless intercessor, is his work for us now and beyond. We understand it when we think of an intercessor in the medical sense. Maybe one of your family members has been put in the hospital and they're unable to make decisions for their condition, and there is an intercessor who steps forward to help make those decisions on their behalf, to an advocate speaking to the doctors and the healthcare system on behalf of the patient. We understand it in a legal sense that a lawyer serves as an advocate for their client before the court. How are we to understand this then? Well, you've ever come across the book by Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, called A Body of Divinity, there is more there to help us understand this particular aspect of Jesus' advocacy as an intercessor than any of us can digest in any one particular setting. But I pulled out just a few highlights that I think are helpful for us this morning. We first have to remember that Jesus is only advocating and only interceding for those that are his own. Only those that God has chosen, those who he says, you have given me, are those who he advocates for. What does his advocacy do? It answers all the charges. It answers all the indictments brought against the elect. All the charges that might be hurled at a believer by Satan. All the charges that might be hurled against us by our flesh or by our uninformed or misinformed consciences that accuse us wrongly. Jesus answers all those accusations because what does Romans 8 tell us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? The answer there is no one. Why? Because Jesus is our advocate before the Father. He's interceding on our behalf. He's not just answering all of the charges or indictments against us. He is calling for us to be acquitted. He advocates for our guilt to be completely absolved, that we would be set free. Watson writes this. He says, when God's justice opens the debt book, Christ opens the law book. Lord, says he, thou are a just God and will not be pacified without blood. And lo, here the blood is shed. Therefore, in justice, give me a discharge for these distressed creatures, the law being satisfied, the sinner being acquitted. Upon Christ's plea, God then sets his hand to the sinner's pardon. Jesus doesn't just answer all of the charges against us. He advocates for us to be set free. How does he do it? Voluntarily, as he laid down his life freely for us, he intercedes for us freely. The best legal counsel any of us will ever receive will set us back a fortune. But Christ's advocacy is pro bono. He does it sympathetically. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. A good attorney in our day, we hope, is neutral towards us, right? He's not personally impacted by the court's decision. No, Jesus interacts for us as someone with sympathy and care, with mercy and compassion. But best of all, he intercedes for us perfectly. Perfectly. Jesus has a perfect record as an advocate. He's never lost a case. Nothing prevents him from winning his case with God. God will never turn away from the Son in whom he's well pleased. And as our Father, he tells us that he doesn't even deny our petitions. So therefore, how is he possibly going to deny any petitions made on our behalf by the Son in whom he's well pleased? Christ and the Father are one. Their mind and their will are one. And Christ only advocates for what the will of God already is. He's there all the time, sitting at the right hand of God, ready to intercede on our behalf for every sin and every need. And what does that mean for us? What result do we receive from that? He gives us access to the throne of grace. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because he's there before God on our behalf. We don't have to be afraid to come to God in prayer. If we do, it's a dishonor to the intercession that Christ is making for us. He provides for us. He preserves us. How do you think we're able to persevere to the end? Through our own efforts? Through our own willpower? Our own get up and go? No. It's because Jesus has interceded for us. John 17:11, he prayed that his own would be kept. And just as Jesus prayed that Peter might not be destroyed, he prays for us that we might persevere to the end, and they are equally effective. And as such, we are not just provided access, we're not just preserved, but we're protected. Protected from God's judgment. He is the judge of the world, and having come as the Savior, he'll come next as the judge. Do you think he's going to condemn those whom he's advocated for? Believers are his bride. As their husband, he protects them from all harm. He is our advocate, our high priest, our intercessor. You want to know what Jesus is doing right now while you sit here this morning? He's interceding on your behalf before God, if you're his. So now we come to the part of the message where the question is, so what? So what? What value is that to us? Well, here's one value. Here's one exhortation. Pray. Pray. Why would we not make use of him as our advocate? Why would we avoid praying and praying in faith? Thomas writes, prayer as it comes from the saints is but weak and languid, but when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. It's a wonderful way to think about how our prayers interact with Christ's intercession. Look to Jesus. Pray as you can, not as you can't. Don't neglect prayer because I don't think I can pray like Pastor Tranway does. Pray as you can, not as you can't. That in and of itself is an obedient act of faith. And then believe. Believe. Believe that your sins are forgiven. We can be assured that it's a lie when we're told by Satan that our sins as believers cause us to permanently lose our fellowship with God, and God will never forgive us for committing sin after we've been saved. That's a lie. And we must, on the other hand, believe what is true about Jesus as our intercessor so that we can have victory against that lie. Do you realize that God has provided for us two helpers, two paracletes? He's given one that is with us now, helping us on earth as our counselor in his spirit, and he's given us one in heaven, our precious Savior, who is also our helper and our advocate. John says this morning, refuse to sin and run to Christ. I was trying to figure out how to kind of wrap those concepts together. And as I often do, I kind of fell back on my experience many, many years ago as a basketball coach. As a coach, I would always try to tell my team to avoid turnovers. Don't give the ball to the other team. Do everything you can to keep the other team from stealing the basketball and having a free look at an easy basket. Fewer turnovers in basketball leads to greater success. More turnovers lead to less success. And as a coach, I would tell my team that their goal is no turnovers. I want a zero on the turnover marker at the end of the game. Be careful how you play. Treat the basketball as precious. Don't turn the ball over. Do everything you can to not do so. I might even, as a coach, put more guards in the game who can better handle the basketball to just avoid the turnovers. Don't turn the ball over. But if you do, run. If you do, run. Don't just throw your hands up in despair and look over at the bench and blame your teammate. Run! Go stop the ball. Try to see if there's anything you can do to cut off the impact of the turnover. Make it as small as possible. Run to play defense. Run to make resolution for the temporary error. And that's the similar instruction we have here. The first directive is don't sin. Don't plan to do it. Do everything you can to put the guardrails up so that you don't sin. But if you do, run. Run to Jesus. He is our advocate. Amen? Amen. Let me pray as we conclude our time this morning. Father, we thank you for the words of the hymn that we sang before we even began our message. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Father, may we rely upon the advocacy of Christ this morning. May we commit in our hearts that we will do everything we can to protect ourselves from the harm of sin, that we see it as a great evil, that we will run to your word to build up the walls of protection against sin in our hearts, that we may not offend you, Father. But if we do sin, may we not wallow in our failure, Father, but may we run to Jesus as our advocate, the one who has paid the price, who mediates before you perfectly, who restores our fellowship with you, and who intercedes for us in a way that gives us great comfort and confidence for today. I thank you for the privilege that we have of belonging to you and knowing what Jesus is doing for us even in this moment. May we live in such a way that we believe that truth and come before you as those who need you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.